And welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you today, and we have a very special interview outlined for you today. Rosaria Butterfield calls it the most disturbing book that I have ever read. And she says, I cannot recommend it highly enough. The book is called The Creaking on the Stairs, Finding Faith in God Through Childhood Abuse. And the author is Mez McConnell. He's a pastor of Nidri Community Church near Edinburgh. And he was a missionary with Street Kids down in Brazil. And he is married and he has two children. He joins us now on the Generations broadcast. Mez, welcome. It's good to have you here.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it.
Yeah, Mez, I don't know how to describe this book. It took me by the jugular and shook me a bit. It's a tough book. I call it stout. As I see it, it's a book about Jesus. It's street level gospel. Yeah. Where did you want to go with the book, Mez?
So basically, I've been in ministry 20 years now, and I've worked and lived in some of the poorest, most difficult places on the planet, and most of the people I run into on a day-to-day basis have suffered from some form of serious physical and sexual abuse. And so one of the big questions I often get is, how can I believe in a God? Where was God when I was being abused? Mm-hmm. And so my initial purpose for writing the book, or my main purpose, if you like, was evangelistic. So how do I explain the gospel to people who suffered from a childhood trauma? So that's their motivation.
I was trying to explain this to my daughter this morning in the kitchen, why this book is so good. And I'm not sure I would like to look at the evil of child abuse in the face outside of the context of the Word of God. What God says about himself, the true message about God, about his holiness, about sin, about atonement, and about Jesus. That's the only way that I can satisfactorily address the most intense problems that this world faces. So I think there's something refreshing about this, about, you know, seeing the Word of God in this context. Do you get that?
I think so. I mean, maybe outsiders reading it find it shocking, but I just find it normal.
Yeah, but do you see how some people have a wrong perspective of God, and therefore they have a hard time coming to grips with the problems of the world, child abuse, other evils?
Yeah, and I think people do have a hard time reconciling them to, particularly with the sovereignty of God, I would say.
Yeah.
And I think non-Christians, you can forgive them for not being able to reconcile biblical truth with the gospel and child abuse, but I think also the problem lies in lots of churches where I don't think Christians are taught very well, and therefore they feel unable to answer these questions. And also, if they do answer them, they're usually very superficial or trite answers which don't satisfy anybody.
Mm-hmm. Now, I need to remind our audience that this book gets into some of the real pictures of child abuse and what happens. I'd like to read from this obituary on page 21 of the book, Mez, and in your comment, you included this in your book, The Creaking on the Stairs. Marianne Teresa Johnson Reddick, born January 4th, 1935, and died alone on September 30th, 2013. She is survived by six of her eight children, whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion towards them. When they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, vulgarity, and hatred of the gentle or kind human spirit. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children. Her surviving children will now live the rest of their lives with the peace of knowing their nightmare finally has some form of closure. Now, you say in the book you could have written that obituary for your stepmother, but you didn't. Why, Mez? Give us just a snapshot of your testimony.
That was an obituary that just struck a chord with me. So actually, I read that obituary the same night I found out that my stepmother had died. Somebody posted something on social media and sent me an email, and I came across that obituary, and I read it, and it just resonated with my childhood. I mean, between the ages of 2 and 13 years old, my life was absolutely brutal. This woman terrorized me and my disabled sister, neighbors, friends, other family members as well, abusing us. And the thought that she was dead brought memories I hadn't thought about for 30 years. And then the thought of people going to her funeral and celebrating her life, that she was a good person, also made me feel a little bit sick. And then I was wrestling with my own Christian faith. I mean, about, shouldn't I have forgiven her by now? Shouldn't I be over it? Well, you know, how does the gospel come to bear on these things? So, yeah. Mm-hmm. And this is a long time ago, and that was the kernel of the idea for this book. But it still took me from that point to the book you have now 5 years. You know, it was a painful process.
Yeah. It's difficult to forgive. And forgiveness, something of a process in our lives. Maybe you can talk just a little bit to that. I know people talk about forgiveness versus restoration, and you draw a distinction there, don't you?
Well, I do. I mean, does God forgive everybody? Does Jesus? And the answer to that question, depending on your theological leanings, mine are, no, he doesn't. He forgives the repentant. And the woman that caused my childhood pain and the other people, most of them are dead now. None of them asked for forgiveness. None of them admitted any culpability to me. And therefore, my position is I've no need to forgive those who haven't sought my forgiveness. As a believer, had they sought my forgiveness, then I would have to forgive them as Christ has forgiven me. And so I think there's a lot of mix-up in Christian circles about that issue. Also, I would say, even though I didn't forgive them personally, in my heart, I laid my bitterness, my anger, my rage. I laid that at the cross and came to a place in my life over many years that ultimately the Lord of all the earth would seek justice. And therefore, I let that bitterness go.
Right. Justice, judgment, revenge is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It's not for us to hold that right to revenge in our own hearts and lives, and that's something to release. Let's get back to the abuse itself briefly. I'd like you to describe the feelings of an abused child. You talk about rejection, shame, fright, and such. How would you put it in your own words? What is it like?
I mean, that's very difficult. But I mean, you know, all the words you said, fear, shame, anger, frustration, uncertainty, living each day on edge. Like, you know it's coming, but you don't know when it's coming. Trying to read the mood in an adult's face, but completely unhinged. Just trying to get by every day without suffering some sort of pain and humiliation.
Did you have any sense of God, the presence of God, the existence of God as a little child?
No, but I mean, I was in various children homes in Ireland before I ended up in England, and, you know, very Roman Catholic upbringing. We were taken to church as children in the home. We, you know, God was around. God was mentioned, but I had absolutely, you know, I would say early childhood, I would have believed in a God. But as I became older and, you know, became more aware that my situation was evil, I began to doubt more and more the existence of God.
Yet you came to know the Lord at one point. How old were you when you received the gospel? When did that happen?
When I first heard the gospel, you mean?
Yeah.
I probably was about 18 or 19 years old, yeah.
Okay. And then when were you converted, do you think?
And then I was converted just out of prison. I was actually converted reading the Matthew Henry Commentary Guide on the Bible, reading the Book of Romans when I was 22.
Wow. Wow. Let's get back to the book itself. You deal with sin in this book, and I think a lot of people don't want to come face to face with the evil nature of sin. I think everybody sees child abuse as evil, but do they really see the depths of evil? Do they understand this evil, this sin, for what it really is?
I mean, I think people confuse sin with sins, right? You know, sin is rebellion against God. It's completely disregarding, disrespecting, and rejecting your Creator. That's sin. And the result of that rebellious nature comes in many forms. And one of those guys is obviously child abuse and all sorts of evil, sick, perverted, and twisted actions and behaviors. So yeah, I've seen real evil.
But the evil is really in the face of God. It's not in the face of ourselves, first and foremost.
No, exactly, yeah. Sin is rebellion against God, primarily.
Then how does Jesus come into the picture and begin to resolve this? And you know, what is it about the picture of Christ suffering and dying on the cross for our sins that just blows you away and just overwhelms the abused and brings about so much relief and so much of a sense of his mercy and love? Give us just a picture, maybe a biographical picture of that in your own life.
I mean, for me, one of the big questions I have, and I say it throughout the book, is where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? Why am I suffering this humiliation? Why am I being put through this torture and this shame? And as a child, obviously, I had no control over those things. These things were happening to me, were forced upon me. I was dragged and humiliated and all of those things by adults, by forces outside of my control. But then when I began to consider Jesus, I began to think, right, what is God? Where is he up? What is he doing? What is happening in heaven when these things are happening on earth? And I began to look at Jesus, you know, the trial of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the public humiliation of Jesus, the shame of Jesus. Jesus rejected by even his closest followers. And when you put all that together, the wrath of God he takes upon himself on the cross, you put it all together, and what really speaks into the heart and the life of the abused is he did all of that willingly. He wasn't dragged to the cross. He wasn't dragged, you know, like an innocent victim, struggling with shame and trying to keep himself together. He voluntarily went to the cross and subjected himself to all of that humiliation for guilty sinners like you and me. And that doesn't answer all the questions of my suffering and shame, but it did put them in perspective for me.
And then when you consider that he was the very Son of God, the eternally beloved, only begotten Son of the Father, when you consider, you know, who he is, and then you put him in that position, you see him in that position on the cross, that's just, there is no argument.
No, exactly.
Let's talk a little bit about victimhood for just a moment. I know that's something that sometimes hangs on. It's very, very strong here in America. The identity of victimhood, how do you get beyond that as a Christian?
Again, it's difficult, particularly if you've suffered badly in your life. But I think, and this is the crux of Christianity right here, particularly if you're reading the book of Romans, at some point, yes, bad things happen to me. Terrible things happen to me. Criminal things happen to me. But also, I was also guilty of sin. I was also guilty of rejecting God, of cursing God, of living my life without God. I was guilty of sins against other people. And maybe they weren't as heinous as the sins that happened to me, but they were heinous to the Lord nonetheless. And I think one of the real turning points in my life are reading Romans is that I could use all, and I did use all of the bad things that happened to me as an excuse for my wild lifestyle, you know, robbing banks and hurting people and, you know, in and out of jail. I could use my background as an excuse. Then I'm confronted with the Bible that says, you need to take responsibility for your sin, your sin, not anybody else's, no excuses, your sinful rebellion against the Holy God. And when I had that battle and that wrestle, and I did wrestle over that for a long time, and came to realize, you know what? No, I can't answer. I don't know why these things happen to me, but I can. I do know that I'm a willful rebel against God. And then that's when I confess my sin, put my faith and trust in the Lord, and then my life began to change.
Mez, your first number of years, you testify to what it was like to be a young Christian in the church, and I think this is very helpful, actually, to everybody, as you talk about your testimony in these first years, and you tell the story of meeting a child abuser at the church.
Yeah.
What was your first response? Talk to that.
And I went to speak to a guy who just got out of jail in the church, and I quickly figured out, I mean, I grew up on the streets, I know what's what, and figured out quickly he was a child abuser, and to be honest, I just wanted to give him a good kicking, drag him outside the church and just leave him in a pile. But then, so I mean, I did force him to leave the church, and I told him, don't ever come back. And then my pastor at the time spoke to me and really challenged me and said, well, you know, in the eyes of the Lord, I'm as much a sinner as that child abuser. I'm as much deserving of the Lord's wrath as he may well be. And that really, really made me very angry and disturbed me for quite some time.
You believe that child abusers can be saved?
Yeah, I do. Mm-hmm. If you're asking me whether I like that, the answer is no, I don't.
Mm-hmm.
That's the gospel of grace, right?
Yeah. We're going to heaven with these sinners, all saved by the same grace, washed by the same blood of the Savior.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's a hard truth. And I also believe that poor, innocent people who've been abused all their lives, if they die outside the gospel, they'll go to hell. That's even a that's an even harder truth for people to swallow, right?
Yeah, yeah. But we need to come back to what we've done, our sin before a holy God, and his mercy upon us that is of infinite value to restore us to God and to bring us to heaven. I mean, that's a, you know, indescribable mercy, grace, and love.
In many ways, the two chapters, I think it's called The Terrible Reality of Heaven, I think, and The Wonderful Truth of Hell, those two chapters are probably the two most, I would say, controversial in the book that people will read.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
God, you know, we think, the world thinks, you know, evil, rapists, child abusers, they'll all definitely go to hell, and all the good people go to heaven, where actually all the evil repentant ones go to heaven, and often very good people in the eyes of the world will be condemned in hell for their lack of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the people who say, thank God I'm not like other men, they go to hell. But those who throw themselves on their faces, cry out to God, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, they're going to heaven. You know, humble homosexuals, repentant or homosexuals, child abusers, they go to heaven. The proud gays will go to hell. I think I've gotten in trouble for saying that before, but that's just the way it works with the Pharisee and the publican, you know.
Yeah.
So let's talk about love for just a moment, Mez. When you first converted to Christ, you said that it was hard to understand love. You felt numb to the word itself. You didn't see the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. How does one come to know this? I mean, can you testify a bit to that?
The Bible says this is what we know what love is. It's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I believe that to be absolutely true, but doesn't mean that, you know, often I would sit in church and people saying, I really, really love Jesus, and, you know, his love poured out on me, and I would sit there thinking, what does that even mean? That just sounds like words to me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I never experienced love in any real sort of emotional sense growing up. And so even now, as a, you know, I've been living for 20 years, it's not language I would use. I love the Lord. I think I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I serve the Lord. I follow the Lord. I believe the Lord loves me and that he died for me. Love is such a hard concept, particularly from people who've had serious traumatic backgrounds to get their head around.
I suppose the best thing to do is just to keep focusing on the cross and we have to meditate on the right things, don't we?
Well, the truth of the gospel, I learned this very early, if my faith depended on my feelings, I would have given up long ago. Yeah. And so if I'm having a bad day, Christ died. If I'm having a good day, Christ died. If I'm feeling love of God, Christ died. If I'm not feeling the love of God, Christ still died. So it's the facts of the cross that anchor me to the Lord and not how I feel emotionally.
1,000 amens to that. Well,
and I'm not saying emotion's not important, by the way. I'm just saying in my experience. So.
Yeah. Well, we just have a minute or two left, Mez. I'd like to just have you speak a bit to pastors, to churches, to church members. What is the best way that we can reach out to those who've been abused, begin to bring these things out to the light, present the gospel, walk in the light together? How does that happen?
Well, I think we need to remember that it's a long process. Listen, I'm 47 years old. I've just written this book. I couldn't have written this book at 27 or 37. I'm a bit more spiritually mature to handle things now. And I think often pastors and well-meaning Christians often want to rush people through the process. Well, you shouldn't feel like that. If you're a Christian now, you should feel love and you should forgive and you should. And I think these things aren't as simple as that. I use the example in the book of in the life of Joseph. People love to jump to Genesis 52 or whatever. When Joseph's reunited with his brothers and the big final, the big statement, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But they forget that it took decades of Joseph's pain and anguish, being abused, being in jail, being falsely accused. It took decades of him working that through to get to that point. And so it's not a quick fix dealing with people who've suffered terrible trauma. And so we need to be prepared to walk with people through the long haul, through some pretty dark times sometimes, but keep holding out the gospel, keep holding out the love of God, the faithfulness of God. And I think over time, every question isn't answered and the pain doesn't go away. But it is put into eternal perspective. So I just keep praying for people, keep encouraging people, and keep listening to people and where they're at.
And I have to confess that in 20 years of pastoring, that is probably the single most important lesson I've learned is it's a long journey, it's a long haul. Be patient, be long-suffering, keep bringing the message back, and just don't expect everything to happen overnight. Well, friends, this is a critical book, a wonderful book, a highly recommended book, but also a most disturbing book, as Rosaria Butterfield puts it. I would, again, highly recommend this as a street-level presentation of the gospel, but a gospel that is relevant to each and every one of us. We're all in the same condition by nature, and we all need the grace of God. And this book speaks to that in a powerful, powerful way. The author is Mez McConnell. He's been my guest on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. The book, again, The Creaking on the Stairs, Finding Faith in God Through Childhood Abuse, available online. So check it out online. We'll also plan on offering this at generations.org as well. Thanks, Mez. Appreciate you joining us today on the Generations Broadcast.
No worries, ma'am. God bless you, brother.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.